the very first day of creation, as we read there in verse 3 of chapter 1, we hear the first famous words of the Lord spoken as they are recorded in the scriptures. And they are, "Let there be light." And then we noticed that the light created on the first day was separated from the darkness. There was a division made there. So the light just wasn't just shining the darkness away. There just seemed to have been two separate material substances, created things, whatever they were. And that was separated from the darkness. We also saw that when we considered that light that was made on that first day, that is mentioned in other places in the scriptures, and we looked at those in the preaching on that first day. Job 22 said, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven." And also that's an idea of darkness in relation to God and his throne. But we see also Psalm 104, verse 2, it says, "Who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." So that darkness, that light that's been mentioned, trying to understand what it may be that light is would appear to be shining in the heavenly realms. That darkness we see is the background to the firmament that was created on the second day. But here we come to the fourth day, and the Lord speaks and says very similar words. He says there, "Let there be lights." Let there be light. So he says, "Let there be light," and we've tried to understand what the Lord did with that light, because it's not light that we see now. But let there be lights. And that Hebrew word is actually different from the one in verse 3. It's from the same root, of course. And the idea here, the word that's used here in verses 14 to 19, this fourth day, it has more the idea of something being the source of light. There's a source of light, not just light as in the general idea, but the source of light. And the Hebrew would use this word in the same way that we would use the word light. Turn on the lights, turning on the lamps. So a lamp would be a light, a source of light. So what is the connection that's between this light on day four and the light on day one? Well, it's not absolutely clear. Could it be that they are the same thing? That we have light created, and now we've got sources of light created of the same light? Could be. Did the Lord create the photon on the first day and then photon machines on the fourth day? That's possible. Although why photons, why those light particles would be needed in heaven for angelic beings and the glorified human souls of believers is not clear, but it might be. But what we do see here as we're coming on to day four is that the Lord on day three, he has planted the earth. He planted the earth with a variety of plant life, with diverse beauty, with diverse color and shape and forms. But now we see that the Lord is continuing his planting work. He's planting the heavens. And he plants the heavens with objects of beauty, of different color, of different shape, decorating them. And out of the earth, in comparison with the firmament and with the heavenly bodies that he's creating to put into the firmament, although it is, in our eyes, seemingly insignificant, and yet not in the Creator's eyes, because the Creator creates the sun, he creates the moon, and he creates the stars for the benefit of his people on earth. That is always the focus throughout the whole of this six-day account of creation, for the benefit of those on earth. So God is focused upon the earth. The earth really has the Lord's focus in all of this. And even now he's decorating the firmament for us, not just for the practical purposes which we do see explained to us and we will look at, but also for an artistic display of beauty. As we look at it, as we even go out in a dark night and we can see clearly the stars around us and see the astounding beauty and the handiwork of God. But as we look closer, as we get into telescopes and we look further and see the colours and see the beauties of things that are there. And that's really what the Lord is doing now. This is the celestial beautification of the firmament. He's really making it, what was that word that we used? He's making it into a cosmos. And so we use that word cosmos so much to do with outer space or stuff. But cosmos just means decoration, where we get the word cosmetic from. So he is decorating, he's embellishing, he's making it beautiful. He's glorifying the heavens in his creation. And so the title of the message today, as we look at the fourth day of creation, and with the Lord's gracious help, is the fearful furnishing of the firmament. The fearful furnishing of the firmament. Fearful because what the Lord is able to do. The power that the Lord has, Almighty God, Almighty Creator, able to do these things. And that's why consider the fearful furnishing of the firmament. And we see firstly together as we look at verse 14, we see their dividing purpose. There's a dividing purpose with these lights in heaven because they bring order. The Lord is there to bring order. Not that it was massive disorder, not at all, but there was order to be created. And that's what the Lord is doing in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for seasons, and for days, and for years." So these heavenly lights are clearly to divide a pre-existing day and night. The light of the sun and the moon do not determine night and day. The Lord's already determined that from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he determined that there was a time, because he was beginning his work in the evening, and he finished it, in the afternoon of the following day, because that's what he mentions, that same rhythm all the time, evening and morning, so the beginning of the night and the beginning of the daytime. And then he creates light, and he calls that light, he calls day, and darkness he called night. So he's already giving names to realities that are not yet reality on earth, but the Lord is working towards it. I do believe it is that 24-hour day throughout all the days of creation. The Lord has created the earth, and the earth and how it is as a 24-hour day is going forth. And now he's just adding, not just, and now the Lord is adding these wonderful heavenly bodies to give order so that we would understand what the Lord has already put into order and made. That there is a day, and these are the things that you'll know that it's day. Because if we hear that the sun is shining outside, and let's just say we don't live above the Arctic Circle or below the Antarctic Circle, but let's just say we live somewhere in between. Someone says the sun is shining outside, we don't immediately think it's nighttime. We presume, and we presume correctly, it's daytime. And so it's a marker of the day, and again with the moon. When the moon's out and shining, we don't think it's the afternoon. There might be a moon hanging in the sky. Sometimes you can see it during the day. But it is not shining. It's the sun that's shining. It does not outshine the sun. And so the Lord now assigns these lights to the pre-existing order of day and night. And according to the naming already given on day one, light for day, darkness for night, and a very basic time function, chronological function, a very basic function to divide the day from the night. And in dividing the day from the night, the Lord mentions here that they are, besides that division, they are to be for three things. They are to be for signs, they are to be for seasons, and they are to be, as it says here, for days and years, that is, further subdivisions of time. So what are these signs? Well, natural signs, of course. They are to be natural signs that we can visibly see. They're used for navigation. They're used for determining the weather. Red sky at night, farmer's delight. I mean, okay, that's more this sky. this heaven that we have close to us. But we can see in the movement of the stars gives us an indication of seasons, which is what we're going to look at just very shortly. But also, they're not just natural signs, they're also supernatural signs. The Lord has made use of these signs repeatedly throughout history. There's a time when the Lord caused the sun to stand still so Israel would win in its battles. And there's a number of occasions which I won't mention, but we know and is very famous that when the wise men from the east, they followed a star. The Lord had put a star in the firmament that they were to follow. Exactly what that star was is not relevant, but it was a clear star-like object in the east, and it guided those men towards where the toddler Jesus Christ was. Or later on, 30 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and the whole of the earth fell into darkness. And so the turning off of those lights, if the Lord did it in that way, or he covered the earth with darkness, however the Lord did it. So even as signs of what the Lord is doing for his people, these great supernatural signs, even of impending judgment that we read, some of which in Matthew 24, and you read plenty of in Revelation, in Daniel, in Ezekiel. What the Lord does with these signs in heaven and makes them clearly supernatural signs also. They're also seasons, and seasons for fixed, definite times. And we can think very quickly when we think of seasons, we can think of even the Lord now preparing for the future temple worship. Or the tabernacle worship, where there are seasons, where there are times for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks, for the Feast of Trumpets, and all these ritual signposts pointing to Jesus Christ. The Lord is even here when he's considering setting up time and seasons. He's thinking ahead to these things, of course. But also for the more practical matters of just regulating periods of time and points in time, for agriculture, for navigation, for other human occupations, as well as the seasonal influence upon animals and plants, as plants will react to the seasons, as animals do, the breeding time, the migration time, whatever it might be. Again, that's all, it's all being planned, it's all being set up here, it's all influenced in some way by daylight, by length of day, by length of night, by temperature. Even the moon has an effect upon humans and upon animals and upon the seas, as it's drawing power in some way upon water. Whatever else there might be, but the Lord has determined it here. But there are also, thirdly, to be subdivisions. So there are to be signs and for seasons and for days and years. Because then we're able to record time. We're able to record lifetimes. We're able to determine a birthday. We're able to determine when a king became the king. When he passed away and another king took over. So for chronology, in biblical chronology, for secular chronology, it's vital that we have an understanding of days and years to understand even what the Bible speaks in the genealogies and the kingdoms that are set before us. And so all dating systems, all calendar systems are in some way related to what the Lord is creating here, that he has these heavenly bodies set up that we might understand signs and seasons and for days and for years and the relationship they have with each other. However you understand cosmology, however you understand the firmament, and there is a relation regarding time and seasons and days and the like. Something that is popular for all people of all times to understand without the use of computers. So they have a dividing purpose. The Lord is using these to be clear signposts and helps that we can split up time, that we can split up seasons, that we can split up the year and understand and how the world is put together and gives us some form of context. And we can count. And if we didn't have this, how could Daniel understand what Jeremiah was saying, that there would be 70 years in captivity? If there are no years, there's some time Yeah. Sometime in the future, it'll happen. But the Lord has not left us like that. The Lord has made things very clear that there will be so many generations. So many prophecies are built upon time, that there will be a time, times, and half a time. And as I said, in that prophecy from Jeremiah, there'll be clear 70 years. And sometimes the use of generations is called upon, so that we know what God is planning, and he gives us an indication of what he's going to do. And here we are in the end times, the last of the last days. All these phrases that are used by the New Testament writers. So there are beginning of days, that's what we're examining now. That at the end of days, we know in Revelation it says that time will be no more. There's an end of time in this way, as the Lord is, as he built it on the very first day, and as he's framing now with these heavenly objects, that will be a clear dividing, a clear division, a clear structure, their dividing purpose. But we see also, secondly, as we move into verse 15, that there is a determined illumination. The determined illumination, or the determined illumination. The Lord has determined that they are to illuminate, to be light. Verse 15 says, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. First thing that we're being taught here is that all light comes from above. All light that we have on earth comes from above. Except for any artificial light that we create, but we're not considering artificial light. Not even considering the small amount of rocks that might shine on their own, phosphorescent rocks. Not talking about that. Or even volcanic activity here and there, because Mount Etna, when it's blowing its top, will not give light in Calgary. But true light for us to live and to work and to read and to do all the things that we need to do comes from above. It's a source of light, it's a source of warmth. And it is James that writes this, and you'll know where I'm going already. James 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift come from above," or is from above, "and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." There, the Father of lights has no shadow. It's an interesting thought. No shadow of turning. God is the Father of lights. He's the Father of these lights. He is, as it were, fathering these lights here in verses 14, 15, 16. We could not live without these lights, these good and perfect gifts. We couldn't. There's no light. There's no life without them. In every way, it is an action of the sun that gives us energy, that gives us light. And we might say, well, we have abundant artificial light. And what's that based on? Where does that come from? If it comes from solar energy, it's still coming from the light from above. If it's coming from the burning of coal and gas, it's still coming from above. Coal and gas are all from plant life, which gains its energy from where? From the sun. So it all ultimately comes from above, whether stored in ancient plants and fossil fuels, or it's the sun shining upon us, or the moon giving light as we look up. All light comes from above that we experience and know of here on earth. And that's what the Lord is setting up here. But it also teaches us an important lesson, that all spiritual light also comes from above. All spiritual light, all understanding that's true, comes from above. It must do. Like natural light, spiritual light is not sourced from down here. True spiritual light and understanding is not here. Which is why we must flee from man's philosophies, from man's religions. We must flee from them, man's lies, because that's earthly, to use the word that is used in the scriptures. No, we need heavenly light. We need the man from heaven. We need the God of heaven. And it's not found, therefore, within us, unless heavenly light is put in there. And hence why the word of God is a heavenly word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. An eternal heavenly word is given to us to shine light upon us. And so the Lord shines his truth upon all darkness. The darkness of the human heart is one important place to look for darkness that needs the shining heavenly light of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel does shine in hearts. You know the story in the town of Philippi where the Jews were gathered on near the banks of the river there. And there was a lady from Asia Minor. Her name was Lydia, so we presume that she came from Lydia. And she was there, and she was interested in being part of the Jews, but she wasn't yet a believer. And then God shines light into her heart that she would believe. He opened their heart. Why? To shine gospel truth into it. That what was dark became light. A spiritual light. And that's what the word is for. The word is a light. Again, Psalm 119. The word is a light. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a light unto our path. And we must allow this light to shine in the darkest recesses of our heart. Even though we be converted, we still must have this light shining. And also God will shine his truth upon all darkness, even upon secret sin. The secret sins that are in the world, the secret sins that are committed even by good Christian children, the secret sins that are committed by the rulers of the world, where there is wickedness in high places. There will be a day that all those secret sins will see the light of day. The truth will out. The Lord will come and he will judge all with righteousness. Every sin and transgression of man judged by Christ. There's a dividing purpose, the determined illumination, but we see also their distinguished supremacy. Their distinguished supremacy. In other words, they have different spheres of influence, these lights that the Lord is creating. Different spheres. That's what we see. Verse 16 says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. There's a greater light here. This is, if we can use that term I mentioned in the introduction, this is the great photon factory. This is the great factory that emits light, it emits heat, it emits radiation, it emits all that we have for on earth. Without this precious light, we'd have no food. And our food would have no food. No plant life, no food, no nothing without the light that we receive from that. And nothing would grow without the warmth that it also gives. So it gives light, it gives warmth to produce life. Not only does the sun give warmth and light, but it also gives protection. As the scientists have been able to understand it, is that the sun's great solar wind that we're able to see, it forces beyond the earth and beyond the whole of the solar system is sort of like enveloped in a huge envelope of the sun's solar wind, pushing out beyond. And it creates a huge protective envelope around the whole solar system called the heliosphere. Now, for those who don't agree with sort of this orthodox scientific understanding, just bear with me. But as we can understand, or as I've been able to understand and to research, this thing is called the heliosphere. Now, we knew not much about this until two old probes, if you remember them, Voyager. They departed from Earth in 1977, a few months apart from each other. And they were sent out. One was to pass by Saturn eventually and do other things. And the other one was to go to Uranus. And eventually they just carried on going and going and going. I think it was in 2012 that Voyager 1 suddenly hit a brick wall, as it were. It didn't hit a brick wall. Strange place to build a brick wall, of course, but millions of miles away, according to scientific reckoning, that suddenly it hit a barrier and went through the barrier and came out the other side. And what it determined then when it came through the other side was a massive increase in temperature, a massive increase in radiation, a massive increase in what do they call sort of isotopes and all sorts of dust and gas. And so what people have thought that you've got the solar system, you've got the sun, and you've got the planets, and you've got that whole system there. And they thought outside of that was practically nothing, just an empty. But no, it wasn't empty and cold. It was hot and radioactive. And so, having understood what the Voyager probes have seen, because the other one has also gone through and made its own measurements, that the sun is pushing out this huge protective envelope. That thing that causes great radio interference on Earth, and when it has its solar storms, can knock out a satellite or two, or whatever difficulties it causes, is actually, in some ways, a bull in a china shop. Yes, it does do damage as it's going through it, but it has maybe that's not the best term, but it has a lot of strength, and it can cause some complaints for us and problems, but in reality, it's an absolute protective envelope. And forcing out, it's protecting us, it's giving life against things that we know nothing of. Okay, we do now, we've had a probe sent out there, but we still know so little. This is Jesus. If we're talking about this, giving warmth, giving light, giving life, and giving protection, it points to Christ, and it's something that the more that science looks at things and tries to understand things, the more that Christ is even revealed in the glory of his creation as the creator, as the giver of life and light and warmth and protection. He is the good shepherd, and I'm not saying he is the sun, but the sun is in a way an object lesson for who Jesus Christ is. Without that sun, we have no light and we're dead. Without that sun shining supernaturally within us, there is no conversion for our souls. Without him protecting us left, right, and center, we know nothing. We know very little, at least, of the protecting hand of Christ over our lives. Physically, how many car accidents and accidents we could have had in the last year that the Lord... And sometimes we'll be aware of it. Where did that come from? And you just avoid something. I think, well, the Lord's protected me. But I'm sure there are thousands of times that we know nothing about the fact that we didn't fall down those stairs and break our neck. And whatever else it might be, the Lord's hand of protection, restraining the devil, restraining the demons, restraining those that would hate us in all ways. We don't know the half. And yet there he is protecting us. The great shepherd is the good shepherd. He is the strong shepherd. And so in a similar way, as we consider in Psalm 23, that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And so the rod is for our protection, and then the staff is for our help. But we have this greater light, this sun, and it rules the day. And it's this light source that's in charge of giving light upon the earth. What's really what it's talking about, that it rules. It doesn't rule in the sense that the astrologists will be talking about heavenly bodies ruling. That's nowhere near what it's talking of. It's been set in charge of the day to give light, to give warmth. But there's also a lesser light, or the moon as we understand it. And it's not a source of its own light, but it reflects light. A reflector of the sun's light. And it rules the night. It's living in a place of darkness, and yet it reflects the sun's light. And we could consider ourselves as being, in some ways, as being moons. Not having our own light, but reflecting the light that comes from the sun of righteousness. Living in a dark place, and yet, as the Lord is pleased to grant us that grace that we have, are enabled to shine some of that light back out into the world, that we are to be, he is the light of the world, but we are also to be lights. But any light that we have is a mere reflection of that wonderful light that he puts within us. And what is this lesser light? Well, it is the moon. It rules the night. And not only rules the night, but because it is the moon, it gives us the word month, or moonth. Moonath is where that word month comes from, and it's the same in other languages that I know. And what is that again? That's what the Lord uses the month to from one new moon to another new moon, the 28 days, again, in just in the very structure of the moon itself and the phases that it goes through, even determines time. I'm just adding that in. There's nothing really beyond that, but adding to the fact that this is also one of those signs and those seasons for days and for years, and in the case of the moon, for months. Question might be this, there's two questions I want to pose, is why is there a greater and a lesser light? Why does the Lord call it a greater and a lesser light? We'll have all sorts of ideas. But to the human eye, they're almost the same size in the sky. You have to be careful and squint when you're looking at the sun. But if you just look at it, where it is in the sky, and if the moon was in the same area, it would be, to the human eye, the same size. So why greater and lesser light? Why not say the hotter light and the cooler light? Or the brighter light and the dimmer light? Well, it's because of this. It's because the Creator who created it knows that the sun is 400 times larger than the moon. Or at least in circumference. It is a greater light. God knows that. Man doesn't know that without all these instruments and technology that we have. Would you look at it and naturally look at the sun and the moon? They're the same size to all intents and purposes. But God knows it's a greater light. And God knows that there's a lesser light. But what's an interesting relationship is that the sun is also 400 times further away than the moon. So that's why they look the same size. Which is why we can have something that baffles the scientists how this can be. But we can have a total eclipse of the sun. One will go directly in front of the other. Because there's an exact relationship between Earth and between Moon and between Sun. As if it had been created by an intelligence. Which of course it has been. The atheist scientists cannot explain this. These are good gifts. These are perfect gifts. Are set up towards us. Why are both unnamed? They're both unnamed. Have you noticed that as we read it? He says, let there be lights, and then he talks about a greater light and a lesser light. Hebrew had the word sun and the word moon, but they're not mentioned. They're not named here. And it would appear in the commentaries that I have read, and it would seem to make good sense that the Lord doesn't use the word sun and moon in the Hebrew to speak of these lights. And it would appear to make it clear to the darkest of pagans that here we do not have the creation of some demigod, some special deity that has been created to whom man is then able to worship. None of it. These are mere lights. These are lamps. These are big lamps, but they're lamps put up in the sky. One produces light, the other reflects light. They are lamps. Created by Elohim, by God himself. He has done this work, created objects for light on earth, not to be worshipped, not to be looked up to, not to be prayed to, just to enjoy the light. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, he adds to the warning to the people of Israel. He says this, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations, unto the whole heaven. That would seem to be a clear reason why he has not named them here. And we know that the Egyptians were very susceptible to worshipping the sun. The highest god was the sun god, and the moon god was worshipped as well. So within the context of Moses writing the account of creation and not wanting to confuse those who were still infected in many ways with paganism from Egypt, their lamps, their lights. We see thirdly that on that day that the Lord also made the stars. The stars also, it says there, the end of verse 16. Now when we think of stars, we've got to think of all points of light in the sky that are up there. And hence we have the term for falling stars, for meteorites. We have what we would consider, say, the morning star, which is a word for Venus, when Venus, the planet, is visible. So that includes the planets then, and it includes all those things that are visible with the human eye, and even those things that aren't visible with the human eye, and even those smudges in the sky that we would call galaxies or supernovae. All those points of light are just falling under this word stars here. As the Lord has said, even in that quote I gave from Deuteronomy 4, he says, the host of heaven, he says, sun, moon, stars, even all the host of heaven. So everything that you can see in the heaven, he seems to be including here as the stars also. That would also include the big milky splash of stars that we have going across the sky called the Milky Way. And you, as a fairly young person, even to a middle-aged person, with the naked eye, should be able to see about 4,000 stars, 4,000 to 5,000 stars. I haven't tried it out and I haven't counted them, but I'll just take what I've read to be the truth in this regards. But science says there are much more, far more. And when one examines the stars, or the skies with a telescope, even a simple little telescope that I had as a child, then you could look deeper and you could see more points of light. And there are even satellites that have been sent up with telescopes on them that are able to look deeper and deeper. I know there are some that I'm not sure of the veracity of the photos that they take, but even in any case, there are still many, many stars up there, many, many beautiful shapes and colors of things that seem to be happening up there in the heavens. And if the universe is as large and it is as filled as these photographs and scientific measurements suggest, then for God merely to add to the creative work and cosmetic work of the firmament of the fourth day, if there are really trillions of stars and millions of galaxies, as science would suggest, and then the Lord says, he made the stars also. That's got to be the biggest understatement in the whole of Scripture. Until we remember that Jesus says that he himself is meek and humble from heart. And then we understand, then we're reminded, what a God, how great thou art, in the understatement of mentioning the stars that shine, and the sun that shines, and the moon that gives off its light, and the stars also. And consider then the handiwork of Almighty God. If he can do this in one day, if he can create all this in one day, or at least set everything in motion, that in the preceding 6,000 years, the other things are being formed up there from the seed, as it were, the seed of stars or whatever. If he can do that all in one day, and he can sustain every single star, and has done so up until today, and will continue to do so until he rolls back the heavens upon themselves, what can he not do for you and me? Though we pray a trillion times, what can he not do? Is he not able? He's absolutely able. He made the stars also. And as you open up that bill, as you open up that that bill that you can't pay, and you think, well, how can I do this? How can I do this? He made the stars also. If he made the stars and he sustains them, and they are of fantastic beauty and power and glory, then he can sustain you in all your problems and woes. Jeremiah the prophet says something similarly. He says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And I think that's something that we need to constantly hear and be reminded of as we get bogged down in our own problems, as we focus, as we look upon the problem as opposed to looking unto Jesus, that we can be so consumed with difficulties, and then we forget he made the stars also. In comparison with the earth, and in comparison with all that he has created, he made the stars also. The dividing purpose, the determined illumination, their distinguished supremacy, and finally their display of glory, because the Lord has now finished the firmament. The firmament, the structure was made, probably still expanding at that time, and now he starts beautifying it and filling it. Itself, as it were, wasn't without form. It was having form, but it was void. And now on the fourth day, the Lord removes that void and he fills it. He fills it with good things, with beautiful things. And they display and declare God's power and glory. And when that's finished, God declares that it was good. That's something we looked at last week. When a work is not finished, when a section of work, a part of creation is not finished, then the Lord does not say, and it was good. So when the firmament separated the waters from the waters, the Lord did not declare that it was good because it wasn't yet finished. Now it is finished. Now he says so. And we'll see on the sixth day that the Lord says twice something is good, because he has two separate creative projects, as it were. Now, God saw that it was good, that what he had set in the firmament heaven, that it was good. It was beautiful. It was exactly what he was intending to do. He spoke it, and it was, and that's exactly as he intended. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's his work. And as we look up and we are astounded at the beauty of the night sky, what do we see? We see the power of God. We see the wisdom of God. We see the creativity of God. The wonder of God, just some of those glories that the heavens reveal. But the heavens also reveal something about who God is. Not just his handiwork, but something of his character when we look up into the sky. And that is the great accusation that's made against sinful man in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20 says this, and we have looked at this together before now. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's clear and it's visible to all that have eyes. Even Psalm 19 continues and talks about the witness and the testimony of the sun and the moon and the stars going from all corners of the earth. There's nowhere on earth where human beings are with eyes and speech that their speech is not being heard. So they are without excuse, and even in the future, the heavens will reveal something more of God's character, his righteous judgment. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Psalm 50 and verse 6. Again, who's this pointing to? The Son of Righteousness is a righteous judge. He is the judge. He that ascended up into heaven as the resurrected Redeemer is also the same who will return to earth. And it points to his glorious return. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, Christ, who created all of this, who with his divine hands put the sun and the moon where they are perfectly, who has put the stars and all the other heavenly bodies in their place, and is concerned with their movement and determines their movement and their constellation, how they're grouped, what they do, when they do it. This same Christ is returning to judge the earth and to judge every human being. And his judgment is a true judgment. It is a fair judgment. Nobody will be judged more than they must be judged, and they won't be punished, I should say, for anything more than what they have done. Everyone will get the reward of their own life. They will judge every wicked thought, every desire, every word, every deed ever committed by anyone. And that's why we must have this Son of Righteousness, and not as our judge, but as our Savior? Has your sin been paid for by this Jesus, by this resurrected Redeemer, this great Creator, this wise and mighty God who is to return to make judgment and righteous judgment? He who, as we considered this morning, knows all things, sees all things, and therefore can make an absolute perfect judgment. Have you repented of your spiritual darkness, and have you gone to him for spiritual light? Because really the spiritual application of all these things is, yes, we're in a time when the gospel light is still shining upon earth. There is a time when we can hear the gospel and we can look unto Jesus. And that would include this evening. Because if you and your sins are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are not on the Lord's side, then he will soon return as your judge. And the prophet Malachi, towards the end of the Old Testament, almost the very last chapter of the Old Testament, says this: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." You see, there is a time coming, as there is a time for harvest. And once everything has been harvested, what is left over? You have the stubble in the ground. There are some parts in the world where they will burn that stubble and use it as a fertilizer. But again, there's a set time. You do not have stubble before you have the harvest, before you've reaped and taken in the harvest. And then what is left over? The stubble. The stubble will burn. There's a time for the burning. There's a time for the harvest, and there's a time for the burning. And for your soul, there's a time to repent and to believe and to call upon God. But until that day that Malachi 4 and verse 1 talks of, when he says that day will be like an oven, there will be a great burning, there will be a great destruction, we have that opportunity to hear the gospel and to hear gospel light, to see the light of the gospel, to obey the call and the command of the gospel. Because in the following verse is also that gospel promise. Malachi 4 and verse 2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall a son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." The true and eternal Son, he must shine in your heart. As we have the sun shining upon the earth, it's giving light, it's giving warmth, it's giving protection, it gives life. Well, this is the Son of righteousness, the gospel Son, Jesus himself. And he must shine in your heart. If he does not shine in your heart, then consider what the earth is without the sun: cold, heart, and dead. Does that describe your sinful heart? Cold, heart, hard, and dead. No, Christ is the greatest light that we must have. He said it himself. He said he is this light. In John 8 and verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. I am that light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And therefore, from the word of God and from the gospel that we find here in Genesis, is that you are commanded to call upon this Son of Righteousness. To call upon him, that he would shine his truth and his life and his love into your heart. That he would take that cold and dark and dead world of your heart and turn it into that of new life. That you would have a rebirth. That you would have the light of salvation in your soul. Because then he says in Matthew 13 and verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." You have ears, and you must hear. For as we've considered the creation of time and the ordering of time, there will come a time when God will no longer speak the gospel to you. when Jesus will no longer be offered to you as the light of your life, as a savior of your soul. So therefore, listen and obey the gospel call to repent of darkness and to believe on the Son for your soul's sake, even tonight. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we call upon Thee in the name of the Son of righteousness, the glorious one, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Almighty Creator. For this selfsame Jesus of Nazareth is the infinite, eternal, a Creator God who will return to judge all mankind. And Lord, help us to get a grip of these truths. The one we see in Genesis 1 is the one we pray to return in Revelation 22. That Thou would increase our fear of Thee, and especially those, O God, who are outside of Christ, that they will be concerned that He who has started time and started their life will end time and will end their life eternally. Lord, that they may be made unto everlasting life and not unto everlasting destruction. May it please Thee, Lord, to take the truths of Thy gospel, the truths of Thy word, and to apply them, to put them into hearts. Lord, as Thou didst plant in the earth on the third day all those different plants, would Thou be pleased to plant the seed of Thy word into many, many hearts. Considering, O Lord, not just those in Thy house this evening, but also those listening and watching online. For Thee to have mercy, O God, to open their eyes to desire to look toward the Son of Righteousness. And so will Thou give them that desire, will Thou give them that prayer to call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bless the going forth of the gospel. Lord, feed Thy people, bring us safely home. We pray Thee in the name of the wondrous and the magnificent, the Son of Righteousness, the King of Glory, the Eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.